2 Kings tonight in chapter 18 and pick up where we left off. And remember, the king of Assyria sent his cronies out to intimidate Hezekiah. And I had read these verses of scripture last week, but I didn't comment on them. I wanted to wait and do it this week, explain the meaning behind the names of these different men and what all of this meant. So we're going to go ahead and read from verse 17 through 37. It says, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan and the Rabsaras and the Rabshaketh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshaketh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. In whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. And so was Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we will trust the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah had taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it.' And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshaketh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshaketh said to them, 'Has my master sent me to your master and to speak to you these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?' Then the Rabshaketh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, 'Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to the land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, and that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the guards of Harmoth and Arpad? Are they not the gods of Seraphim and Hena and Ava? Indeed, they are delivered. Have they delivered Samaria into my hands? Who among all the gods in the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?' But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, 'Do not answer him.' Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshaketh." Diane, would you ask the blessing, please?
Thank you.
So Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. Like I said, he sent these flunkies to pick a fight and to intimidate Hezekiah. But something happened to Hezekiah's faith in between all this. Hezekiah had become sick. And according to the chronologicers, this was the next important event in Hezekiah's life. And it took place about 15 years before his death in 687 BC. His sickness and his healing, as well as the visit of the Babylonian ambassadors, occurred in the year 702 BC. And again, the next year, that's when the Assyrians returned and attacked Jerusalem. Again, you remember the Babylonians, they came and he was kind of showing off, showing him the treasuries and everything like that. It was kind of like letting a fox into the hen house, you know, and it ended up costing him dearly. But Hezekiah paid tribute to the king of Assyria previously, and he even took of his own treasures, and then he took gold and silver from the temple as well. And that was kind of a form of unbelief in his part. It to me, you know, it says Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord, but he's human. He's just like us. Sometimes we have moments of lack of faith. Even Jesus rebuked his disciples, "Oh, you who have little faith," you know. And so sometimes we do, don't we? Because again, we are human. So the question is, did the Lord send this sickness to discipline Hezekiah because he compromised with the Assyrians? Well, I think that's probably the case. It's actually recorded in 2 Chronicles 32. It tells us that the king became proud, and this is one of the ways that God humbled him. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles 32 and read verse 24 through 26. It says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore the wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah." So the fact that the prophet Isaiah visited with him and he gave him a solemn message indicates just how serious this experience really was for him. Because the king, he told him, he says, "You're going to die." Can you imagine that? Somebody coming along saying, "You're going to die." You know, and he's a legitimate prophet. It'd be cause for concern, right? Well, it tells us in Isaiah 38:1, "In those days Hezekiah was sick near to death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" That would have freaked me out. I know it would, all of you too. You know, but all of this was done for the purpose of humbling him. Proverbs 16:19 says, "Better to be humble of spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." And so this was God's way of taking care of that pride. Now, how does one become prideful? Plain and simple, by simply ignoring what God says and listening to the devil's lies. Excuse me. I think that's made pretty clear in James chapter 4, verse 6 through 10. It says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the devil. Therefore," I'm sorry, "to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." When you listen to the devil, it defiles you. "Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, and humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." I think that young people in particular are vulnerable to the temptations of pride from the devil. A lot of it is because they have not lived life and experienced things. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5 through 8, it says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. But be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. More people, more times than not, are devoured by the enemy because they give in to the lies of the devil and they're filled and puffed up with pride. Now, when God told Hezekiah to set his house in order, it was involving most of all, getting and appointing an heir to the throne. I remember Ella May, when she first got saved, the Lord spoke to her and said, get your house in order. So she went and she cleaned her house. And she said, the Lord spoke to her and said, not the house, dummy. Ella May was funny. See, Manasseh was his heir apparent there. And he would end up being one of the most wicked of the kings of Judah. Now, I was taught that, you know, because Isaiah prayed for more time to live. Hezekiah prayed for more time to live, that Manasseh was born during those extra years. But as I researched this, I found that that just was not true. Hezekiah had become king at the age of 25, and he died in 687 BC. His son Manasseh became king in 687 BC at the age of 22, which means he was born in 709, so he would have been about 7 years old when Isaiah told his father that he was going to die. So Hezekiah's response was to turn away from all those who were around him and turn his face toward the wall and pray to the Lord. And he humbled himself, and God heard his prayer. 2 Kings 20, verse 1 through 3, it says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near to death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went unto him and said, thus says the Lord, get your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, as you read this, it kind of sounds like that maybe Hezekiah is being a little bit, you know, proud and boasting about his accomplishment here. But you got to keep in mind that Hezekiah was just only claiming the promise of 2 Chronicles 6, verse 16 through 17. This is when Solomon prayed. He said, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised to your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man set up before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, and that they walk in my law, as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. Hezekiah was simply reminding the Lord that he had been faithful to obey the law to the best of his ability. So in other words, as a faithful son of David, he was claiming to be qualified to live. And God answered Hezekiah's prayer by telling Isaiah how to bring about healing, and he told him how to get it done, and he gave him certain promises to give to him. And so we find in 2 Kings 20, verse 4 through 6, it says, now it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And so the Lord healed him. You know, the Bible says, those who sow in tears will certainly come forth rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. You know, and it's important to have a broken and contrite spirit before God, especially when things are just not going right, you know, humbling yourself before God. Again, you remember that Hezekiah's illness here occurred before the second invasion of Sennacherib's army. And so to assure the king of the truth of these promises that God gave, God also gave him miraculous signs. And I'm going to wait until we get into chapter 20 to discuss that, though. But God does discipline us because he loves us, and he wants to prevent us from disobeying him and losing out on his blessings. And so oftentimes we do so because we start thinking that we got it all wired together. And that was Hezekiah's case. His chastening for his children is not the work of a judge punishing a criminal. It's the ministry of a loving father as he seeks to bring out the very best in his children. Because God wants us to conform to the image of his son. And that's the really the message we should take from all of this. And that's what God wants from us. He wants to be able to see his son in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined," listen, "to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, again, Hezekiah's near-fatal illness occurred in 702. And so that's kind of the same year that the Babylonian envoys visited. Again, that means that the very next year, 701, that's when the Assyrians invaded the land. Hezekiah had 14 more years to live. And he certainly didn't want to do it in captivity, did he? But God gave him these promises. And those promises bolstered his faith, I've no doubt, whenever he was taunted by the representatives of the king of Assyria. These Assyrian officers told Hezekiah to send out three officers to arrange for terms of surrender. Now, these titles and what they mean of these men are as follows. Tartan was the supreme commander. The Rabasaurus was the chief officer. And the one who spoke, the Rabashaketh, was the field commander. So he was the lowest of rank. Representing Hilkiah, or Hezekiah, was Eliakim, and he was the palace administrator, similar to what you would call today the chief of staff. Shebna, the secretary, and Joah was the recorder. And of course, they met at the very place where Isaiah had confronted Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, and told him not to make a treaty with the Assyrians, in which he completely ignored and made a treaty with the Assyrians and got them in trouble to start with. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 5 through 9, it says, "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz and could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. When the Edomites went to Elath, they dwelt there to this day. And so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me.' And so Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent them as a present to the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people captive to Kir and killed Rezin." So here we have Hezekiah, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, where his father did evil in the sight of the Lord. Why would he repeat that same mistake? It's a good question, isn't it? In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3 through 12, it says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Jeshub your son, and in at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool by the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Ramallah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Ramallah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, and so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramallah's son. if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord, your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Now, here, Hezekiah's father had the opportunity, just like he had, where he could have asked for a sign that God was going to perform those promises. But listen to what it says next. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. The Lord told him, you know, you go ahead, you test me, you ask for a sign. And so what happened was Isaiah's words came true. He was a tried and true tested prophet. So the six officers, they didn't have a quiet conversation. They stood far enough apart in the field where the commander had to raise his voice, of course. And the Assyrians wanted the people on the wall to actually hear what was going on because they wanted to frighten the people. And the officers refused to speak in Aramaic, which basically was the trade language of that day, so they understood it. Instead, they spoke in their familiar Hebrew. Now, it's important to identify that the three speeches, what they were, if you're to understand the dynamics of this event. First, the field commander, he stood and he blasphemed God. Did you notice this? This field commander tried to belittle Hezekiah by calling Sennacherib the great king. And he would not refer to God as the great king. He didn't know that God was the great king. The great king God, Jehovah, heard every word that this man said. And in Psalms chapter 47, verse 2, it says, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the great king over all the earth. And Jerusalem is called the city of the great king in Psalms 48:2. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And finally, the Lord himself would declare this in Malachi chapter 1, verse 14. It says, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among who? The nations. So this field commander began to name what Judah was trusting in, and all the while pointing out that each one of those things would fail. But he began with Egypt, and no doubt there were officials there in Judah who thought that Pharaoh could help them, and they're trying to get the king to get help from the Egyptians. I look at this, and I'm concerned today because I see that the nation of Israel, I think, looks too much to the United States for help and not to the Lord. There had always been a strong Egyptian presence there in Judah after the kingdom divided because, you know, they wanted their piece of the pie too. And even prior to that, when David, you know, and Solomon, they married, I think Solomon's first wife might have been an Egyptian, as far as I know, if I remember correctly. But as Isaiah 30, verse 1 through 7, it says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not by of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Then keep in mind, Egypt is a type and a shadow, a picture of the world. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be a help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south, through the land of trouble and anguish from which you came, the lioness and the lion, the viper and the fiery serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels, to people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hemshabeth. And that simply means Rahab sits idle. The meaning of that I'm not exactly sure. But the fact that Egypt would not be able to help the nation of Israel, especially when the Babylonians would come and again steal them blind. In Isaiah 31, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and they rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and I will not call back his words, but I will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who helped will fall down. They all will perish together." Again, I sometimes wonder, and I think there may be a reason why our nation is not mentioned in Scripture, because of the fact that Israel has got to get to the place where they've got nowhere to turn except to the Lord. And then they will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So then the commander, he tried to convince them that they couldn't trust the Lord even to deliver them. I mean, how could they trust Jehovah when Hezekiah had removed the altars of the land from the city? I mean, the altars of the Lord from the city. It was the Lord that, had basically wanted him to do this, and he was pleased with what he did. And we shared last week why, because they were called to worship one place, and that was the temple. Not in these high places, not in the groves or anything like that. So the commander seemed to know there were people in Jerusalem who were unhappy with all of that because they could no longer worship at the different altars and the high places that they had worshiped before and gotten in the habit to worship God, but they had to go to the temple. This commander was so bold in his accusations that he affirms that he and the Assyrian army had come to Jerusalem in obedience to the commandment of the Lord. He may have been talking about King Sennacherib, however. But the Lord had used Assyria to chasten and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. So why wouldn't God do the same thing to the kingdom of Judah? Well, God performs his promises. He promised David that he would not lack a man to sit upon the throne. Then the commander said, if the people were trusting in military resources, they're in big trouble because they didn't have enough sufficient horses or even cavalrymen to put on them. But if the king would make a bargain, in other words, enter into a treaty with Sennacherib, then the Assyrians would stop the siege and the people's lives would be spared. And so to reply, the interruption that was made by Eliakim and Sheba and Joah, this field commander gave a special message to the people on the wall. If they didn't surrender that day, again, then there would come a time when they would become so hungry and they would become so thirsty that they would eat and drink their own excrement. But again, the year before, the prophet Isaiah had told Hezekiah that God would defend Jerusalem and destroy the Assyrians. So it was a promise that the king had given to the people. You have to wonder how the commander knew about the affairs of Hezekiah. Probably he was using this information, he was getting some insider information, and distorting it to tear down the people's confidence in their king. And then he painted kind of a glowing picture of what would happen if Judah surrendered. They would live at peace in their own land, and they would be deported at least until they were deported to the land of Assyria, a land very much like their own land of Judah. You know what? Whenever the enemy makes an offer, there's always a fatal until attached to it. The final argument was purely illogical. He said the nations already conquered could not defeat Sennacherib, and so Jehovah would fail as well. What a bold, crazy statement to make. But Jehovah isn't like the dead idols of the nations. He is the true living God. And in obedience to the king's command, the people on the wall actually did this. They said nothing to the field commander. Folks, I believe that's the best way to respond to not only ignorant people who blaspheme the Lord, who know nothing about God's truth or his greatness, but whenever the enemy comes in and begins to blaspheme and boast in God, against God and what have you. The best thing to do is not answer a word. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ did, even when he stood before his accusers and those who would ultimately put him to death. He opened not his mouth. He did not sin with his mouth. And he overcame as a result of it. And that's what we are called to do as well. Well, I think I'm going to close right there for tonight. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts?